Brothers and sisters, would you please take out your copy of God's Word or Pew Bible and turn with me to our New Testament reading in Romans 1. There we're going to read verses 18 through 32. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Romans 1, 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their impurity to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now let us turn over to our New Testament reading, which is found in Isaiah 31. This is the sermon text for this morning. Isaiah 31, using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 592. Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not of man, and the sword, not of man, shall devour him. He shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be forced to put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Many of you will be familiar with the name Todd Beamer. Todd Beamer was one of the heroes on United Flight 93 on September the 11th. He was one of those who decided that rather than let the terrorists fly that plane into a building in Washington, D.C., that they would take over the plane and force it into a crash landing in Pennsylvania. Todd and his wife, Lisa, were Christians. They were believers. And Lisa Beamer on that day lost her dear husband. She was in an awful situation, a situation that none of us would ever hope to be in. And as a Christian, she grieved the loss of her husband, Todd. Even though he died under those circumstances as a hero to the country, yet she lost a husband. And she grieved. She grieved with her church family. And she grieved with the nation. But she wrote of that occasion with the following words. Listen to what she wrote. I couldn't help but compare this service, the one that they had at the ground there in Pennsylvania, to the one in Cranberry the day before. The one in Cranberry was with her faith family. She said Todd's memorial service had been so uplifting, so inspiring, because the emphasis had been on hope in the midst of crisis. But on Monday, as I listened to the well-intentioned speakers who were doing their best to comfort, but with little, if any, direct reference to the power of God to sustain us, I felt I was sliding helplessly down a high mountain into a deep crevasse. As much as I appreciated the kindness of the wonderful people who tried to encourage us, that afternoon was actually one of the lowest points in my grieving. Listen to what she said. It wasn't the people or even the place. Instead, it struck me how hopeless the world is when God is factored out of the equation. If you have lived long enough, you will find out that what Lisa Beamer found out that day is so very true. Empty cliches and helpful encouragement are not always enough. And as a matter of fact, empty cliches and helpful encouragement can only go so far, and there are times in life when they don't help. This isn't true, by the way, just for the Christian, but that is true for every single living person. Life presses in. Life brings difficulties that can't be handled in our own strength. Life brings difficulties that cannot be handled in our own strength. By the way, this is one of the reasons that I love the Bible. And I think this is one of the reasons why you can see the Bible is absolutely true. The Bible isn't a book of fables with a lesson on how to live. It's not a book of inspiring people that calls us to live better and do better. It isn't full of life hacks that lead to better relationships or more things that help us paste over the difficult realities of life. Instead, it is a word to a people who are living in fear and they cannot find a way out. In other words, it's God's word to a people who are living in fear, they can't find a way out, and it looks as bad as it sounds. The pictures that God paints through His Word of the lives of people aren't dressed up for us. The Bible gives it to us as it is. To say it simply, it is God's Word to people who have run out of everything else. It was for this reason that the theologian Robert Capone said this about the message of the Bible. God comes to us in the brokenness of our health, in the shipwreck of our family lives, in the loss of all possible peace of mind, even in the very thick of our sins. And listen to what he says. He saves us in our disasters, not from them. He emphatically does not promise to meet only the odd winner of the self-improvement lottery. He meets us all in our endless and inescapable losing. As we look into Isaiah 30, we see a people who are living in fear. A people who, by no one's definition, are winning life. They are on the very cusp of disaster. They're running on empty. They're tired, and they're dealing with an oppressive foe that they are hopeless to defeat. They don't have the numbers. They don't have the resources. They don't have it in and of themselves to solve the problem on their border. There's nothing that Judah is going to turn to that Judah has. We already know that they've done that. They've already emptied the armory. We know that because we read about that a few chapters ago. They've already emptied the armory. They've already made allegiances with everyone that they can make allegiances with, including Egypt. And now they are looking, and none of this is solving the problem. All of their human effort, all of their self-effort, hasn't solved the problem. The answer has not come from man. They've gotten to this place because they have taken up their religion in their own hands. And their answer in the midst of their situation is to double down. If it's not working, then try harder. If it's not working, then the answer is in more resources. If it's not working, then the answer is in more stuff. It's in more people. It's in more allegiances. I've got to find the answer, and it's up to me to find the answer. Friends, I hope that it's relatively easy for you to look at the world around us and see that that's the way the world around us solves problems. What's the solution, and this is not meant to be political, but what is the solution of our government to solve problems in our culture and our society today? Well, if there's a problem with schools, then what's the solution? Well, we need more money, right? We need more money. We need to pour more money in schools. Well, how much money is it going to take to solve the problem? Well, if we have a problem in a socioeconomic problem and we need jobs somewhere, what are we going to do? We need more money, more allegiances. We need to pour more of us. We need to double down. And yet the statistics come out 5-10 years, and what do we find? Money didn't solve the problem. Resources didn't solve the problem. This is exactly what we find in Judah. More money, more resources, more alliances, and yet there it is. The very same problem. Let's make this more personal. You and I do this too. More money. What's my problem? What's my problem? By that my, I mean our problem. What's our problem? Well, if we're just not happy, then maybe we just need to throw more resources at it. Maybe a bigger house or a new car will solve it. Maybe a new job will be the answer. And yet, we find that living as citizens in the wealthiest country that the world has ever known, we have a severe problem with depression. Why is that so? It just doesn't make sense on a human level that the country with more resources available, the country full of people that have lived the most comfortable lives that anyone really in all creation have ever lived. Beloved, Pharaoh would long to live in the houses and have the amenities that you have. And yet what is the spiritual temperature of our nation? We're depressed. Resources don't solve the problem. They don't solve the problem. And that's what we find here in Isaiah 30. Matter of fact, it's gotten so bad. Judah has said no to God so many times that the theologian John Oswalt characterized their disobedience and their rejection of God this way. He said, some means, by their very nature, involve abandonment of trusting God. So what he's saying is they have doubled down so many times. They've doubled down. They've tripled down. They've quadrupled down on their own effort, their own ability. And he says, this is just abandonment of God. The means, by the way, that he is referring to, are, of course, that Judah has placed their trust in Egypt to protect them from their enemies. They're trusting in the promises of Egypt's protection now, failing to trust in the promises of the Lord. Yet the very thing, listen to this, yet the very thing that makes God's people into those who overcome the world aren't the things that we manage to figure out on our own. What is it that overcomes the world, church? The New Testament says our faith. Our faith. The very thing that will overcome the Egyptians and the Assyrians and everything else is what they're not turning to. And you say, oh, foolish Judah. Foolish Judah. Surely we've learned not to do that by now, haven't we? Foolish Judah. Judah's problem is the same problem you and I have. It's a problem of taking head knowledge, things that we know to be true in our head, even things that we declare to be true, and turning that head knowledge into heart knowledge. Things that we trust and live by faith in. That's their problem. It wasn't that theologically Judah was full of heretics. Because on the level, everything seemed to be fine. They were orthodox. They kept things going in the temple. You remember what they said about the hearth of God? But God, here's the hearth of God. Here is Ariel, Ariel, they said, meaning the hearth of God, the home fire of God. Don't you see, God, it's still burning. We're still orthodox. We still do all the right things. And it was all head knowledge about God, but it wasn't heart knowledge. As we begin, think for a moment about the commitments that God made to His people and has made to you and I. God says in Psalm 32, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In John 14, Jesus says, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Genesis 15:1, fear not, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. And if I asked you, do you believe these things? You would say, amen, Pastor. But do you believe these things? Do you believe them not here, but here? Do you really, truly believe these things? Beloved, if the truth were told, you and I have the very same sort of difficulties that we find in Judah. The problem in Judah is head knowledge versus heart knowledge. And listen, church, listen. Life is not a test of head knowledge. Life is a test of heart knowledge. Life is not a test of head knowledge. Life itself is a test of heart knowledge. The things that really matter in our lives aren't answered on a systematic theology exam, but are answered on the tablet of your heart. Let me test you right now. I'm going to ask you a few questions. First question, is God sovereign? And you say, yes, we're Presbyterians. Yes. Ask your heart to answer that question. Is He sovereign when you lose your job? He is. But how does your heart answer that question? With resolute faith and trust? Or with some doubt mixed in? Second question, does God love sinners? You say yes. What about you as a sinner? Do you believe that? Or does your sin create a wedge between you and God because really your heart says He doesn't love sinners, especially you when you're in sin? One more question. Do all things work for the good for those that love the Lord? You say yes. That's Scripture, Pastor, yes. Now ask your heart that question. Ask your heart that question when you consider everything that's happened to you. And you have to reconcile every single thing that has happened to you in your life. The things that have wounded you the deepest. Does that work for your good? How does your heart answer that question? Just three questions show you and I that it's not so easy. That head knowledge and heart knowledge aren't the same thing. We've got to have the heart knowledge of these things. And I pray that in our little experiment, you yourself could see the issue. Head truth must become heart truth. Because how we deal with the real issues of life, plane hijackings, the loss of a spouse, the brokenness of our health, the shipwreck of our family lives, the enemy that is on our border. Those things tell us what we really believe. Those things are issues not of head knowledge, but of heart conviction. What we have in Isaiah 30 is a case study in this very thing. A case study in head knowledge versus heart knowledge. And we're going to see that Judah has made some serious mistakes because all they have is head knowledge. Many of them, all they have is head knowledge without that heart knowledge, that heart conviction. We know the situation. We know their enemy is on their border. They've been trying to double down, triple down, quadruple down, and it hasn't provided the solution. And so I want you to notice several things. When all that we have is head knowledge, I want you to notice some things. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice the forgetfulness of fear. The forgetfulness of fear. The forgetfulness of fear. Verses 1 and 2, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. Beloved, because Judah lacks the heart conviction of their theological belief in their God, they forget the promises of God. Because all they have is head knowledge. Yes, we know that You said You'll go before us and protect us. But clearly, that's not heart knowledge. It's not conviction. There's nobody but Isaiah and a few other faithful ones going around saying, but God will protect us. By and large, they've lost their heart conviction. I want to point out a significant phrase, and I want to work backwards and around it to explain what is going on. Look at verse 1. And I want you to just define towards the end of the verse the words, do not look. Do not look. That is their problem. The word do not look in Hebrew is the same word for gaze. It's not a casual glance, but it's a gazing upon. It's a steady gaze. And what we are told in verse 1 is they do not look. They are not gazing on the Holy One of Israel. They're not, the Lord doesn't have their attention. Their problems have their attention. They're not gazing upon the Holy One of Israel. If they had been gazing upon the Holy One of Israel, there would be no need for Isaiah chapter 30. There would be no need for Isaiah at all. But they're not gazing upon the Lord. They're gazing upon their problems. What happens when you gaze upon the problem instead of the Lord? You forget. You and I forget. It's the forgetfulness of fear. We are so attracted to the danger that is around us. We are so attracted to it that we are going to do something to change the threat on our horizon that we gaze upon it. When we gaze upon it, we're not gazing upon the Lord. And we forget. We forget. What Judah sees is threatening. They view on the horizon the most powerful military force of their time in the Assyrian army and their king and commander, Sennacherib. His forces have wiped out most of the northern kingdom of Israel for unbelief. And Judah resides right on the brink. Assyria resides right on the brink of Jerusalem itself. And that's what they're gazing upon. And because they gaze upon this army, they begin to experience the forgetfulness of fear. Let me be absolutely clear. Absolutely clear. If you gaze upon what you fear, the very same thing will happen to you. If you are diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and you concentrate more on the diagnosis than on God Himself, you will fear. You will experience the forgetfulness of fear. If you lose a loved one and you concentrate on the loss of that loved one more than God, you will experience the forgetfulness of fear. And fear will dominate you. Fear will dominate you. It is not a static object. Fear will dominate you. This is what is happening in our text. Fear is dominating them. All of their decisions are made from a ground of fear. Why? Because, listen. Because they are gazing on the wrong thing. Who should they be gazing on? The text says the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. If they had been gazing upon the Holy One of Israel, none of this would be a reality. None of it. Israel, if they had been gazing upon the Holy One of Israel, they would not be in exile. But they're in exile now. If Judah would gaze upon the Holy One of Israel, there would be no threat on their horizon. God would deal with this threat. Nevertheless, they lack that faith. We're told in the text that they rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. To put it simply, Judah trusts in strength and numbers. Judah trusts in strength and numbers. It's going to be the chariots. It's going to be the men of Egypt. Note this again. What they do not gaze upon is the Lord. In placing their attention on the problem, not the Lord, they forget the fundamental truth of God's people throughout all of human history. And here it is. There is only one Savior of God's people. God Himself. Hear that again. Hear it for your life. You only have one Savior, and it's not yourself. And it's not the people next to you, and it's not the doctor, and it's not anyone else. You have one Savior, and it's God. God is your Savior. Beloved, when we gaze upon the Lord, what happens is all of that fear falls away. When we gaze upon the Lord, we trust in His promises. We live by faith, trusting in God to be able to take care of this. And we remember two things. When we gaze upon the Lord, we remember two things. The first thing we remember is the world and all of that it throws at us cannot win. The world and all that it throws at us cannot win when we are gazing on the Lord. Isaiah will remind God's people of this later in Isaiah 54. There Isaiah said, "Listen, church, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." If you gaze upon the Lord, what you will forget is your fear. And you will trust in Him, knowing that the world cannot win. Secondly, you'll be reminded over and over that God is mighty to save. Beloved, we spend far too much time gazing upon the threats of this world, and we forget that the God of our salvation is still mighty to save. Secondly, I want you to see the disorder of our dependence. First, we saw the forgetfulness of fear, and that forgetfulness of fear leads to a disorder of our dependence. In verse 3, God says to them, "The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." Beloved, when we suffer the forgetfulness of fear, we begin to depend upon the things of the world instead of God, our Savior. And in verse 3, God speaks and makes clear what the disorder of our dependence looks like. He says, "Trust in man and not God." Or they are trusting in man and they're not trusting in God. They are trusting in flesh and not spirit. Their horses are flesh, God says. Why are you trusting in flesh? Why are you trusting in flesh? You're doubling down. You're tripling down. You're trusting in man. And He reminds them, you aren't trusting in the Spirit. What God is pointing out for Judah is pointed out again by our Lord Jesus Himself in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious man. Nicodemus knows his Bible. Nicodemus is full of head knowledge. Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. He is a theologian par excellence. But Nicodemus' understanding is all flesh. Nicodemus' religion is all in what Nicodemus does and who Nicodemus is and how Nicodemus was born a Jew, and he comes to Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus says to him about this over-reliance upon his flesh? This is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who thinks that it's all about doing better, Jesus says this: "Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit," capital S, "that which is born of God the Spirit is spirit." Jesus is making the point that salvation from your own hands is an absolute impossibility. Salvation from your own hands is an absolute impossibility. What does that mean practically? Let me tell you what that means practically. Overcoming your sin by yourself is an absolute impossibility. Dealing with overburdening grief by yourself is an absolute impossibility. saving yourself from your sins by who you are and what you do is an absolute impossibility. This is a disordered heart. It's the disorder of our dependence. Salvation cannot come by our own hands. We cannot do it, whether it be spiritual or physical, for Judah. We cannot do better. We cannot try harder. The disorder of our dependence is something that each of us suffer from. And it's something that God reveals in our hardship. What Judah must come to grasp is that when men rely upon themselves, when they rely upon the created, like those we read about in Romans 1, and reject dependence upon God, they are on the road to destruction. And so what does God do? Beloved, God mercifully for Judah knocks their props out from under them. He keeps taking away all of those things they rely upon. He keeps removing everything that they're trusting in, everything that they're depending on. God says, I'm taking it. Until you get it, until you get that it's only me that can save you, it's only me that can provide the salvation that you are so desperately looking for everywhere else, I'm just going to remove this from you. And he does it. Matthew 5, 3 and 4, in a popular paraphrase, this is not word for word, this is a paraphrase of Matthew 5, 3 and 4, but this paraphrase encapsulates this truth in clarity. The writer of this paraphrase says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and His rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one who is most dear. God's removing all of those things that they love and treasure so that they might have the treasure, God Himself. How does He do this in His grace? I'm going to move quickly here. Well, we see that things begin to change. And what I want you to notice here is that there's no great spiritual revival for this. There's no great spiritual revival going on here. God decides to show His grace, and so God shows His grace. In verses 4 and 5, we get this picture of God coming down to these rebellious sinners who have forgotten Him and who have disordered lives. And He comes down as a lion. And He comes down as a bird that hovers over the nest of its young. This is God coming in His grace. In verse 4, He is like a lion who hovers over his prey. And men gather around this lion and they make noise. We get the picture here that men, these shepherds, have come out and they've come out with pans and they're making all kinds of noise trying to drive the lion away. And the text says the lion doesn't even pay attention to these fools. No, this is mine, the lion says. You can keep banging. You can bring your little army to the borders. But I'm the lion. He's like a bird that hovers over its nest. We have a phrase in our culture that if you're a mother, you know this phrase, and many of us have heard it, mama bear. You know that phrase? If you want to know that phrase, do something to the children of a mama bear, and you'll find out exactly what that phrase means. That's what God is saying. Don't touch. Don't come around my nest. Don't mess with my nest. This is mine. Beloved, that's us. That's who we are. God comes like a roaring lion to protect His people. He is like bird caring for the nest, never leaving it. I want you to notice two things here. First of all, we need to notice God's protection of us is His very character. It's the character of God to do this. God, in one action, is both tender to His people and fierce toward the enemies. God is loving toward His people and He is terrifying to the enemies of God. We too often depict God as a loving and tender Father, which He is, but we view God as a cosmic Santa Claus who gives out gifts to good little boys and girls. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is, yes, one of a tender and loving provider of care who is simultaneously one who will rip your limbs off if you come near. And He's all the same one. Secondly, notice that what we need to see is God's protection of us is unmerited grace. What did they do for this? What did these rebellious sinners do to receive the protection that they are experiencing? What did they do? Notice in the text, there's nothing. They've done nothing to merit this. God is their God. That's why He does it. God loves them. That's why He does it. It is in His acting, beloved, they are simultaneously invited to trust in Him. There's no qualifying work done on their behalf. They don't deserve His protection, but they receive it because He is good. And listen, church, when God acts on their behalf, that's when you see the very next thing, which is the return of repentance in verses 6 and 7. The kindness of God has an effect upon sinners. When we see God's unmerited grace poured out for us, we're brought to turn from our former ways. Again, God's grace is announced to Judah before their act of faith. It's not until we get to verse 6 that we read these words: "Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted." We see that after God has acted. Then they're told, "Repent from your ways. Stop with this forgetfulness of fear. Stop with this disordered life. See and trust God. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted." The phrase "turn to Him," by the way, is a New Testament word. Repentance. Repent. That's what they're being told. Repent. And trust in Him, you people who have listened deeply revolted. This is not just a slight. This is deep revolt from God. Stop and consider that grace, God. Look at it. You find yourselves in a deep place of rebellion against God. You can turn and repent. Beloved, hear that. Turn to Him from whom people have listened deeply revolted. Have you deeply revolted? Are you one that you are here and your revolt against God is deep? Turn to Him. Turn to Him and He will receive you. Turn to Him and He will save you. In verse 7, we see proof of this. In verse 7, everyone casts away their idols. Just as we saw in chapter 30, idols are seen for their worthlessness when we see God's salvation. John Calvin said of this, "True conversion does not ask the price." And so God has saved. God has saved. And when we see the salvation of God, we cast away our idols. We see the worthlessness of our idols. And finally, the last point. Consider before I read this what the first point was: the forgetfulness of fear. We gaze upon what we fear, and we lose it all. Here's the last point. The last point is the destruction of our fears by God's decree. The destruction of our fears by God's decree. Verses 8 and 9 deal with the destruction that the Lord brings upon Assyria. The most mighty army on the face of the earth is at Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord slaughters them. It's so devastating that Sennacherib loses his kingship. Who gets the credit for that? There's not one soldier that left Israel's camp, Judah's camp, to fight this battle. Not one. There was no king at the head of Israel's army save King Jesus. God gets the credit for that. God alone. This is the way. And beloved, this is always His way. Notice verse 8, "And the Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword not of man shall devour him." God will destroy your fears by His decree. This is the way. It's always His way. You know, when we think about it, there's lots of times in the Bible where it seemed like it was all over. Surely, Abraham thought it was all over. Sarah thought it was all over. She laughed at the idea. Yeah, right. I'm going to have a child. I'm so dried up and old. That's not going to happen. Abram was far too old. Sarah was too. Right at the very start of the Bible, the church would never be. I mean, we're relying upon the reproduction capacity of ancient people. Yet Genesis 21 tells us that Sarah bore Isaac to Abraham when he was 100 years old. Only God can get the glory for that. Seemed all over. Surely it was over. When Israel stood on the banks of the Red Sea, and at that time, the most mighty army in the world was rushing toward them, ready to slaughter them all. Surely it was over. Yet the word of the Lord tells us in Exodus 14:13 and 14, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you listen, and you have only to be silent.'" And verses 21 and 22 say, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left." And it tells us the Egyptians pursued them, and the sea closed the door. Only God can get the glory for that. Surely it was all over. If there was ever a time when you could say, it's over, surely it was when the Messiah lay dead in a tomb. Crucified, dead, buried. If it was ever over, it was over. We saw Him dead. We saw Him buried. But as the women came to visit the tomb, on the third day the angel replied, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. Only God can get the credit for that. Only God. And in that work, He destroys all our fears by His decree. Is that the God you serve? Let's not answer the question up here. Let's answer that question right here. Is that the God that you serve? Father, we thank You for Jesus, our Master, our Savior, and our Redeemer. And we thank You that You are a God who does things that only You can get the credit for. Lord, You saved me, and You saved all of my brothers and sisters in this room. And we gladly proclaim, Lord, it wouldn't have happened had You not done it in Your grace and mercy, drawing us from the forgetfulness of fear and disordered lives. You came as a lion and as a bird hovering over the nest of our lives, Father, as our protector and our redeemer. And we give You all the praise. Lord, do that now. If there be those gathered here who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ and forsaken all else, I pray that You would do that this very moment, Father, that they might know the joy of salvation in the Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.